Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Joshua chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And it says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ear, here is with me, because I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.' So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you.' Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made a carved and molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. And now the man that Micah had a shrine and made ephod and household idols to, and consecrated one of his sons and became a priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You may be seated.
It's a blessing to be with you this morning, and thank you so much for all of your kind words and prayers and thoughts for our family on the occasion of my grandfather's passing. We greatly appreciate that, and it's good to be able to worship God with you this morning. Appreciate, Will, that reading of Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. I think when you stop and look closely at the details of those six verses, it really has to be one of the more head-scratching sections of Scripture in all of our Bible. Think about it just for a moment. You have a man whose name is Micah, and the name Micah means who is like the Lord, or who is like Jehovah. Micah has stolen 11,000 pieces of silver from his mother. He returns those pieces of silver to his mother, but probably only because he heard her pronounce a curse upon whoever it was who stole that money from her. Well, once she realized that it was her son who was the perpetrator, she sought to undo the curse by commending him to the Lord with a blessing. She then takes not the whole sum, but 200 pieces of the 11,000 pieces of silver. She dedicates 200 pieces to the Lord by giving them to her son, who then uses those pieces of silver to make an idol for a shrine to the Lord, which he had in his own house, for which, by the way, he had installed his own worship system, complete with its own priesthood. Now, how do you make sense of all of that? And maybe a better question is, how is it possible that you go from, for example, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 24, just a few generations before Judges 17, where all of the people swear a covenant to the Lord and to Joshua and say, "We will serve the Lord." So how do you go from "we will serve the Lord" to a man who is named after the Lord, stealing from his mother, giving that money back, that money then being used to in dedication to the Lord, but actually used to fashion a shrine for a false system of worship and priesthood that worships the Lord in name only? How do you go from point A to point B? Well, there are two passages that tell us really how this happens in the book of Judges. One of them is here in our context. It's the last verse of what was read, Judges 17:6. This will show up a few times in the last part of the book of Judges. We're reminded that in those days there was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes. The idea, of course, is that had there been a king, especially had there been a God-fearing, God-honoring king, then that king would have stood as the standard of right and wrong and would have enforced the rules, if you will, of right and wrong. And so people wouldn't have been able to do whatever they wanted to do. But really, it goes deeper than that. You see, because God wanted to be their king. And you'll recall later on in the book of 1 Samuel, when the children of Israel cry out to Samuel, "Make us a king because we want to be like all the other nations," that when Samuel cries to God, one of the things God will tell Samuel is, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being a king over them." They did not want God to be their king, though he desired to be their king. And in addition to that, when they did receive kings, most of them were wicked. Most of them went even further, perhaps, into immorality than what we read in Judges 17, 1 to 6. So you got to add with it Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, because in that passage, what we learn is that during the days of Joshua and the days of the generation of the elders who outlived Joshua, the children of Israel, they recognized God. But once that generation was gone, once they died, another generation arose that did not know the Lord. And did not know the Lord means that they had no regard for God. They didn't care about him. They didn't think about him. And they had no desire to let God be the standard for determining what was right or wrong in their lives or in the lives of the nation. So they removed God. And when you remove God, you invite chaos. If you have no absolute standard of what is right or wrong or good or bad, then anything goes. And that's the book of Judges, particularly chapter 17 through 19. Now let's take that principle and let's bring it into the present just for a moment. I want to ask you a question. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were to hop into a time machine and you were to travel back 100 years in our country, 1926, and you were to go and you were to ask the average American that you found on the street, or tell them, here are a list of some of the things that are moral problems in the United States in 2026. I want to ask you, what do you think they would say? If you went back to that generation, for example, and you were to say, 100 years from now, in parts of our country, people are going to be able to take their preteen child into a pediatrician or doctor's office, and they're going to be able to schedule them for gender reassignment surgery. What do you think they would say to that? If you told them 100 years ago that it was going to be morally acceptable by many in the United States for two men or two women to get married, what would they say? Or that abortion was going to be something that was popular and in many cases celebrated, what do you think they would say? What do you think they would say if you said there's coming a time in the future of our country where people are going to be celebrating and proclaiming the quote-unquote virtues of a system like socialism? What do you think they would say to that? Would they say that that was right, or would they say it was wrong? Would they look at you and say, there's no way that that could ever happen? And yet, here we are. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that 1926 America was the paragon of moral virtue. What I am suggesting to you is that in terms of morality, America today, and generally Western culture today, is almost totally unrecognizable from the lenses of what it was 100 years ago. So the question that we have to ask, just like we ask of Joshua 24 to Judges 17, is what has changed? How do you go from point A to point B? Well, it isn't God, of course, because God's nature is unchanging. He does not change, and his standard of morality does not change. It is eternal and it is universal. God hasn't changed. We have. Man has changed. We've moved the goalpost and redefined what is right and what is wrong over and over and over again throughout the centuries. And in so doing, we have created for ourselves in the Western world a modern illustration of what we read in passages like Judges 17, verses 1 through 6. Or maybe another one like Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 13, where God said to the children of Israel, "You've committed two evils. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So they turned away from God, and you have hewn for yourself. You have created for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a double transgression, if you will, because on the one hand, God says, you've left me. On the other hand, you've created things to try and replace me, but you can't replace me no matter how hard you try. Everything that you do is going to lead you to ruin. That's true. And that truth continues to repeat itself on throughout human history. But there is good news. And the good news is that the ship can always be made right. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Four truths that we must embrace if we want to avoid moral chaos and calamity in our land, in our time, in our culture, and in any time, place, and culture. Here they are. Number one, we must recognize that a standard is needed. When we're talking about things pertaining to morality, what we're talking about is really a question of what is right or wrong. And if we're going to try and determine what is right or wrong, then there has to be some kind of standard, some kind of basis upon which right or wrong can be measured. And standard really just is a rule of measurement. You can't judge a thing to be right or wrong if you have nothing by which you're able to judge it or measure it. So for sake of illustration, imagine, if you will, a construction project. Maybe you want to build a new house, and so you go to the builder and you lay out the blueprints and everything is agreed. You've picked the furnishings and the design and so on. It's going to be great. The problem is that you go out to the construction site one day and you notice that every one of the trades, they're all using a different form of measurement for how they're doing their particular part of the craft. You have the plumbers who are using one form. You have the electricians using another. The sheetrock guys are using something different. And the framers, well, they did something altogether different from the rest of them. What's going to happen in a situation like that? Well, your house isn't going to stand up. It'll never be finished because there are different standards, different rules that are being employed. And so no one's working together. Everyone's working against each other. That truth applies morally as well. If there's no standard by which every human being can say this is right or this is wrong, that is unchanging, that's eternal, it's the same in every time and in every place and in every people. If there's no standard like that, then all you have is chaos. And listen, our history recognizes that to be true. You remember the Nuremberg trials, right? Just one of history's great illustrations of this fact. When some of the Nazis were brought to trial at Nuremberg, one of the things that they did is they claimed, well, we obeyed our orders. We obeyed law, a German law, and so we did nothing wrong. And then, of course, prosecutors pointed, and they did correctly so, not to German law, but to a higher law. A higher law, they said, of course, recognizing God and his existence and the fact that he set standards of right and wrong. And it said, look, you can't hide behind what you've created for yourself because what you've created for yourself is wrong. There has to be a standard. But here's something else that we have to recognize, and that is that we as human beings cannot set the standard. Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't tried. We have tried. Over and over again throughout our history, and every time we've tried, we failed. And we failed for a number of reasons. One of those reasons being because as time goes on, we change our minds. We change what we want. We change what we like. We change what we think. And oftentimes, only the strong survive. You know, the law of the jungle. And so the most powerful, they get to rise to the top and they get to make the rules, and those rules benefit only them. It's to their benefit and everyone's destruction. But sooner or later, somebody stronger than they will arise and overtake them, and they make a new set of rules. And so on and on we go. Some of those rules or philosophies or ways of thinking I've got before you, you may recognize some of these, and some of these are still in existence, at least to some degree, in our world even today. There's the idea of using culture relativism to determine what is right or wrong. And the idea here is that right and wrong are determined by the views of a society or a culture or a group of people. In other words, the United States of America, well, we may get to determine this is right for us, but then let's say China or Germany or some other place throughout the world, they can look at our rules and standards and say, we don't like that. We're going to do something totally different. Or it might even be that maybe in the state of Alabama, Alabama can say, well, this is good and right for us, but Tennessee and Mississippi and Arkansas, they say, well, no, we don't like that. We want to do something totally different than you. What do you have? Well, that's cultural relativism. The rules are changing from place to place, from society to society. There's also subjectivism. Subjectivism is like cultural relativism, except it's even more chaotic because now it's not the society or the group that gets to make the decision about what's right or wrong. It's every individual person. Imagine what life would be like if every person in the cities of Huntsville and Madison, Alabama, had the ability to determine for themselves what was right or wrong. So you get to determine for yourself whether or not it is right or wrong to go and steal the food that you want to eat this afternoon, for example. You can pay for it if you choose. It's up to you. Or maybe the speed limit laws, or maybe laws about murder and how we treat our fellow human beings. Every one of those things, they're simply up to the individual. If it feels good, if it seems good and right to you, then fine. If not, it doesn't matter. And also, no one has the ability to say anything to you about it. No one could disagree with you about your decisions about right or wrong or truth or error, because after all, everything's subjective. It's up to the individual, and they have no basis upon which they can stand in their disagreement to you. It's chaos. How about utilitarianism? Utilitarianism is the idea that right and wrong are not determined so much by the person or the group, but they're determined by the result. They're determined by the result. So someone might say, well, if it's for the greater good, then it's right. Or if it brings me more pleasure than pain, then it's right. But of course, that begs the question, if you're determining the rightness of something based upon the greater good, well, how do you define the greater good? Well, it's awfully hard to define the greater good in a situation or an environment where people have the ability or the group has the ability to determine good for themselves. Good isn't the same from person to person or place to place. Then you have situation ethics, which is the idea that the end justifies the means. Or there's good old-fashioned hedonism, which basically just says, and I would argue that the majority of our moral issues in our culture now revolve around this, and that is, if it feels good, do it. If it makes me feel good, if it makes me feel actualized, I think, I say, this is who I am, and this is what gives me value, and so therefore, that's the way it gets to be, and you can't say anything to me about it because you don't have the right. That's hedonism. If it feels good, do it. This is why man cannot create and set a standard for what is morally right or wrong. We don't have the ability to do it. So that means, number three, that only God can. And we need God. We need His will. We need Him deciding for us what is right or what is wrong, because God's nature and God's will, of course, is absolute and it is unchanging, and it has been made clear to humanity. Think about this, or recognize the fact that the standard of God that God has set for what is right and wrong is very closely interrelated to His character. And like His character, His standard does not change. I am the Lord God, I change not. Remember Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6? That was just as true the day that God revealed it through the pen of Malachi, or it's just as true today, I should say, as it was the day that God revealed it through the pen of Malachi. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's John 14, 6. And that is just as true in the Middle Eastern countries of our world in 2026 as it is here in Alabama, in the United States, or anywhere else in the Western world in 2026 or in 3026, if the world should go on that long. God's standard is absolute and it is unchanging, and it's the same in every place and for every people and at every time. But here's the thing, not only is it unchanging and absolute, but it's also clear. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? It's a great illustration. God created man, and he placed them in the garden, and his instructions were simple. God said to the man and to the woman, Adam and Eve, of every tree or every fruit of the tree of the garden you can freely eat, except this one, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Well, you see, what God was doing is he was providing for them moral instruction. This is what is right, he says, and this is what is wrong. This is the standard by which I'm going to judge you, and I expect you to adhere to it. You can't eat this, you can eat that. That's it. Those were clear instructions. The problem was, of course, that the serpent came and beguiled Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and her husband, and the serpent just changed slightly the instructions that God had given. God said, you will surely die, you will not surely die. That's what the serpent said. They listened, they ate, they sinned. They committed wrong. They did something that was immoral. God's instructions were clear, and they violated them. It was a moral failure on their part. How about Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, where God will say to the children of Israel, I have set before you the way of life and death, the way of blessing and cursing. Well, what do you mean I've set before you life and death and blessing and cursing? What I mean is that I have very clearly indicated to you, here are the things that are right and wrong. Here are the things that are acceptable and unacceptable. Here are the blessings that will come by doing that which is right. Here are the curses that will come by doing that which is wrong. The point in, again, being is that God's standards are absolute and unchanging, but they're also clear. They're knowable. Because when we open up our Bibles, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, what's happening is that we're reading the mind of God revealed for us through the written word. God's thoughts are here as we hold our Bibles in our hands, and we can read passages like Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where God will say, here is what the Lord requires of us, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord our God. We can read passages like Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, or the New Testament passage or illustration of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where God will say, I want you to be holy as I am holy. Holiness, of course, has to do with sanctification and with set apartness. If you will, the idea is to try and be like our God as much as possible. But then God will say, here are the things that you can do, that you must do in order to make that a reality. You think about some of the practical passages in our Bibles, like, for example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. We read passages like walk in love. We read passages like be angry, but do not sin. Do not allow the sun to go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We read passages like love your enemy. Do good to those who curse you and to those who spitefully use you. We read passages about how we're to love and serve our brethren, about how there are things that we're to do and things that we're to avoid. God's word is clear in saying, here are the things that are right and here are the things that are wrong. Here are the things that I expect and here are the things that I expect you to avoid. And then in addition to that, here are the blessings that come and the curses that come. God's standard is universal. It's absolute. It's unchanging, and it's clear. We can know as we study our Bibles what is right and what is wrong. So what happens when we reject it then? When we turn our backs on the things that God says, here's what I want you to do, what happens? Well, we have a number of illustrations. Think about some of the things that we read about in our Bible, some of the things that we read about in Scripture. You remember, for example, the events of Genesis chapter 6. The Bible said, as God spoke to Noah, the Bible says that it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth because the thoughts of men were only on evil continually. And so what did God do? Because the thoughts of man, or the purpose of man's heart, was only on evil continually. He said, I'm going to destroy the earth with the flood. He wiped all of the people off the face of the earth. How about a passage like... How about a passage like Romans chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following? Remember in Romans chapter 1, three different times, the Bible will tell us that God gave them up. God gave them up and God gave them over, talking about the Gentile world. Well, why did God do that? Well, in context, Paul will tell us that they knew God, that God had clearly revealed himself to the Gentile world. The problem was not that the Gentiles had no knowledge. The problem was that they chose not to acknowledge him, that they chose not to thank him, that they chose not to serve him and glorify him. And so they became vain or empty or useless in their thinking. Their rejection of God, just like in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, led them, their rejection of God led them down the road of all kinds of chaos. God gave them up and God gave them over. Our Bible is full of lessons like these and passages like these that remind us, here's what happens, practically speaking, in the world when you turn your back on me. I mentioned to you Judges 17 through 19 a couple of times. You know, that section of the book of Judges, as I see it, is sort of a summary section. The rest of the book, of course, describes the different judges and the events that led up to their rising up to redeem, save Israel, and so on. But I would suggest to you that the last few chapters of the book are sort of like a social commentary. In other words, you take these three things, and this is what daily life looked like during this whole time period of the judges, Judges 17, 18, and 19. Well, what happens in those three chapters? Well, it's certainly not pretty. You can read about sexual immorality. You can read about murder. You can read about false systems of religion. You can read about a man defrauding his brother. And this section begins and ends with the same sentiment. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, that's what happens when everyone rejects the authority, the standard of what is right or wrong. So those are some biblical illustrations, but let me ask you a question. Do we have any modern illustrations? Are there any events that we can read about or that we've seen with our own eyes that have happened in our culture over the last 100 years that give us an idea of what happens whenever man turns his back on God and says, I'm the measure of all things and I get to make the rules? I get to determine what's right and wrong? Do we see any illustrations of that sort of thinking in our culture and in our country today? Absolutely, we do. Absolutely. So what do we do about it? Let me give you three suggestions. Not an exhaustive list, but maybe a good one. First of all, we should call people back to the word of the Lord. I was thinking about 1 Samuel chapter 3 the other day because you may recall that Samuel is said to have been the last of the judges. But you know, at the beginning of the account of his life, we read in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and there was no widespread revelation. That's interesting. If the word of the Lord was rare in those days, then that means it was rare indeed for people to hear from God and to listen to him. Well, that all changed with Samuel. Because at the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 3, 19 and following, the Bible says that Samuel grew, that the Lord was with him, let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord, and so the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In other words, there was a period of time where people weren't hearing from God. They weren't listening to him, but that all changed with Samuel. Now people are hearing. Well, what I'm saying is that we can take that principle and we can apply it to ourselves. We live in a world, of course, a culture that is thirsting, that hungers for the will and the word of God, that needs it so badly. And our job then is to step forward and say, look, thus says the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that people are going to always obey it or recognize it. And it also doesn't mean that we have the ability to force them to do it. Samuel couldn't do that, and neither can we. But yet still Samuel, like other prophets of old, stood forward and said, look, here is what God says, and here's how it needs to be applied to this situation. We should do the same. One way that we can do that, of course, is by making sure that we do it at home. That we teach our children what is right and wrong. Remember the principle of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2. The words that have been committed to you, the same commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Christianity, of course, is a taught religion. We were taught, we teach others so that they can continue teaching, and on it goes. Make sure that as we're raising and training our children, as we're teaching them the Word of God, that when we see teachable moments or when we find teachable moments, here are some things going on in our world. Here are some questions maybe that they have about what's right and what's wrong. Let's not just say, no, that's right or wrong because I said so. Let's look for opportunities to open up God's Word and say, look, here's the reason why this is right or wrong, and here's what happens if we do it or if we don't do it. This is what God's Word says about it. Let's teach the generations to come that they might turn in a Godward direction. And then here's something else. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That means, of course, that we have the ability to influence this world for good, not just in what we say, but in what we do and in how we live. Pair that with a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter will talk about how an unbelieving world is scrutinizing our every action, our lives, looking for us to just fall short somewhere. But there may be some who, in the process of scrutinizing us and trying to find some false accusation they can place against us, they may look and they may see New Testament Christianity on display in such a vivid way that it causes them to step back and say, you know what, I want to know what you know so that I can have what you have and live how you live. So think about some of the practical things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Being serious to your commitment and devotion to your marriage vows. Avoiding lust. Making sure that you keep your word. Loving your enemies. Going the extra mile. Imagine what an unbelieving world might think or see if every child of God all throughout this country and all throughout this world took those principles and really seriously applied them to our lives. Be salt and be light. We live in a world that really, really is lost morally, but not all hope is gone because the children of God, as long as time stands still, or keeps going, I should say, well, we're still here. And we recognize our God, of course, is the standard of what is right and wrong and what is good and evil. And we submit ourselves to Him, and rightly so. So now we have an opportunity to teach and to influence the world in the same direction. And God help us in doing it. Recognize that a standard is needed, that we can't set it, that God can. And that if we'll abide by it, blessings come.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.